Father, we join with the psalmist to cry out our praise to you, to cry out our praise with all of our hearts. We have seen your works in creation. We have seen your work in our life, and we praise you. We praise you for the greatness of your works. We have seen your righteousness, and we believe that your righteousness endures forever. Father, we know that you are full of grace and full of compassion for your people, and that is why we come to you this morning. We believe you've made it possible for us to come to you through your Son, and what he has made available for us is access to you through him. And Father, we come to you this morning aware of our need to have our sins confessed. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that we might have a clear conscience as we enter into worship and as we entertain great thoughts about you from your word. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, that we might be those who learn how to forgive others as well. And our Lord, we pray that you will also be of strength and comfort to those who are in need today. We think of those who are church fellowship, who are persevering through various kinds of tests and going through various kinds of protocol, chemo treatments. We think of those who are recovering from surgery, like Dwayne Druckery. We pray, Lord, that you bring healing to him. We pray for Eldora, who's losing sight, and we would pray, Father, that you would give her healing and that you would help this condition to cease. These are people that we love and care for. Father, we thank you for Dan and Krista, for their place in our church, and we pray that you will give strength and healing to their daughter, Amanda. We thank you for this new gift to them. We pray that the baby might be able to return home very quickly. So, Father, we have come to worship you this morning. We've come to hear from your word because we know that it is true. It is true because your Son perfectly declared and proclaimed you to us. And therefore, what he has said and what he has preserved for us is true and worthy of our study. We pray, Father, this morning as well that you will give us ears to hear so that we are those who learn to obey. We pray, Father, that we will not just let our hearts or our minds be entertained, but rather that our thoughts will be engaged in you and your greatness and your awesome name. For you truly are holy. We desire to lift up your name today in worship. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. From week to week, you may hear a very similar exhortation as I begin. I think you already know and can anticipate what it is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8. But please do not take this exhortation for granted. For the things we're going to look at this morning tell us why this is such an incredible privilege to be able to have the Word of God to open. We are going to find in our passage of Scripture this morning that John takes us back to his discourse, his argumentation with the Pharisees who were questioning his authority to teach the things that he taught, to claim the things that he claimed for himself. We're back again into this discourse in John 8, verses 13 through verse 30. And we will see that the argument revolves around the fact that Jesus Christ's witness and testimony is true. Because he taught what he heard from the Father, what he gives to us is truth from above.
I cannot think of any higher claim to truth than to say that one has heard the Father speak these truths and that they have been preserved for us to read. And therefore, we are greatly blessed to be able to look and to study God's Word in our day. John Calvin made a, I think, profound observation. He said, "True knowledge of God is born out of obedience. It is through obedience that we learn to know God and His ways." The word obey, as it is used in both Testaments, is related to two words, to hear and to believe. Obedience is an active response to something heard to be true and believed. Jesus gave an incredible insight to what it means to hear. He said that those who are of God hear God. Those who are not of God do not hear. We will discuss this later in our series. But the point is that obedience comes from hearing. And obedience is a lively, adventuresome response of faith rooted in the truth of God's goodness. The law, as we've looked at recently, calls for obedience. And even though we may attempt to obey its demands, as we have also discussed, we are powerless in our own strength to keep the law. Obedience is the yearning of the regenerate heart, the new believer, the one who is born again. The heart's desire is to please God through faith. Faith that brings about reliance upon the Holy Spirit to produce in us what the law does not have the power to do. The law condemns and teaches us to depend upon Christ's righteousness and His power. All our unrighteousness was placed upon Christ as He suffered and died on the cross out of obedience. He fully paid for all our disobedience, and He imputed or placed on our account all of His righteousness. He perfectly kept the law so that it would not condemn us, but teach us to live by faith in God's grace. Therefore, Calvin's observation rests in the truth of Christ's obedience. Our obedience is hearing and believing in Christ's righteousness. And it is a hopeful race, a daring leap of faith into God's sufficiency. Now, these were truths foreign to the self-righteous religious leaders of Israel. They could not hear because they were not of God. They could not hear Christ's claims because they were deaf. They could not see Christ's glory because they were blind. And nothing is more pitiful than to see those who will not hear and will not see what God has said and revealed. The Pharisees then were blind leaders of the blind and deaf sign makers for the deaf. In John 8, verses 12 through 30, Jesus here once again reasserts His authority. His authority comes from being a faithful and obedient witness. And as we read through this section of Scripture, between our Savior and the Pharisees, we will observe Jesus arguing that He is the obedient Son. And consistent with our thoughts in our remarks here about obedience, you will see that Jesus uses in our text words related to hearing and believing. You will see such words as follow, walk, sent, believe. I do nothing of myself, He said. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. I always do those things that please the Father. Christ is the obedient Son. And if you look at the outline that's provided for you in our worship folder, it's important that I reinforce at the beginning that Christ is the obedient Son. Jesus was obedient in coming to earth when sent by the Father to be the light and the life of men. He was obedient in being the true witness of the Father. He was perfectly obedient on the earth because He was from above. And He was the obedient Son who willingly died on the cross for our sins. We see even in the outline this reinforcement of the truth that Jesus Christ is the obedient Son. Now let's see how Jesus argued His case to His accusers. This argument actually began in chapter 7. And then we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, a story of this woman who's caught in adultery. But now the discourse continues. And so my exhortation this morning is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We come now to the second of seven I Ams of Jesus that are recorded in John's Gospel. Jesus claimed in verse 12, I am the light of the world. We see that our Lord is saying in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. At the time that Jesus made these claims, the Feast of Tabernacles had concluded or was about to conclude. Each year, families throughout Israel journeyed to the city of God to remember God's faithfulness to them and their forefathers when they wandered through the wilderness. And the city was made festive with bright colored banners and trumpeters on the walls. The people constructed temporary shelters out of palm fronds to shade themselves from the harsh Mediterranean sun, as well as to remember God's faithfulness to their forefathers as they journeyed through the desert. And the priest went each day of this feast to the pool of Siloam to gather water. They would go and they would take a sacred vessel, and they would go to this pool and they would take water out of it. And then the priest would start his processional back to the temple. And as they would walk through the city back to the temple, there would be those who were singing and those who were dancing in celebration of God's faithfulness in history to provide water for life for their people. And then when the priest came back to the temple, he would take out this vase of water and he would go to the altar where the sacrifice was laid, and he would pour out the water over the sacrifice. Blood mingled with water flowed from the altar. It was unknowingly to them a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrificial death that would soon come. From his side would flow blood mixed with water. At night, the priest would light a candelabra, actually quite large candelabras. I think there were four that are recorded that were in the court of the women. And these candelabras would be lit on top of the hill, and the light would shine over the city. And people would be reminded of the pillar of fire that protected and guided Israel through their wanderings. It was a manifestation, a reminder that God is light and that He is present in the dark. Therefore, when Jesus referred to Himself as the light of the world, I believe He had in mind at least the imagery of the pillar of fire that led Israel through the desert. He was saying, in essence, that He was present with them as God, even as He was present in the pillar of fire that shrouded and covered the tabernacle. He also was certainly the living fulfillment of David's prayer in Psalm 27:1. There the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Why should he not be afraid? Well, he has said that he's my light. That is, that he is present with him. Isaiah foretold of a day when Christ, the light, would shine unto the ends of the earth. The prophet Isaiah says in 49, in chapter 59, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." He's speaking of Christ. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, all and kings to the brightness of your rising. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon light to you, give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." It was the hope and expectation of Israel that the light would come and would shine upon them. But we saw that the prophet was saying that his light would not only begin, if you would, in Jerusalem, but it would shine unto the uttermost parts of the earth, as it is doing even to this day. John's gospel tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There are many lights in the world, but there is only one true light. He promised his followers that they would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And those who walk in darkness, we are later told, do not know where they are going. But the Bible says they will be walking into an eternity of utter darkness. He is calling out today. He's calling out today while there is still light, to believe in Him, that you may become sons and daughters of light. The problem then, as well as now, is that men love the darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. Christ's claim that He was the light was a warning as well as a comfort to the sons and daughters of darkness. It was a warning. To the sons and daughters of light, it was of great comfort. Just as He was with Israel in the pillar of light, so He will be present with us in these dark days to protect and to guide us. He is like a nightlight for children. I don't know if you had one of those for your children, but I remember that after you've gone through all the protocol of getting everybody in bed, they've had their various potty breaks. There's a routine, there's a ritual. You probably know. Then you have the water, then you have, you know, prayers, yes, and you know there's probably, you know, this doll goes here and that one goes there and whatever. And then you go to the door, good night, you kiss them, you make sure that all of these things have been covered exactly the way they should be, and then you turn the light off. And I can remember this, hey, don't turn off the light. Leave the night light on. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. In essence, what the Feast of Tabernacles was reminding people, that God is present in this dark world. He's like a nightlight to us. And therefore, we find comfort to know that He is there, even when we are asleep. Jesus then answered His antagonists, who rejected His witness in the court of public opinion. Look at verses 13 through 14. The Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where you're going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." It's interesting that Jesus responded by claiming that He is the true witness. These lovers of darkness rejected His claims to be the light of the world. They placed Him, so to speak, on the witness stand, so they could accuse Him of actually being a false witness to Himself. But He replied and responded that His testimony was true. Why is it true? Well, the law required that there be two or three or more witnesses to affirm the truth, especially in cases dealing with death. And Jesus is basically following the law. He's saying, my witness is truth because I'm going to bring to the stand another witness who will substantiate my claims. And He offers the testimony of His Father. Now let me tell you, you cannot get a greater testimony than the Lord God Almighty, the Father Himself. Now, He said He knew His Father because He had come from Him. This truth was His confidence, and it should be ours. He speaks the truth because He came from the Father. Previously in John 3, verses 11 through 13, He spoke about this testimony. Why can you trust Jesus Christ today? How do you know what He said is true? That's what is at risk here. That is the argument. And John records for us our Lord's words in John 3. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," we speak. Who's the we? I think He's saying He and the Father, or in the Holy Spirit. "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. That's who he is. Because he knew he was sent by the Father from heaven, then who best could speak the truth? Who best could testify of his own place in time and space? He also said he knew where he was going. Destiny was calling him to fulfill his divine purpose. He knew he was going to be with them only a little while longer. And then he says that he would have to go back to the one who sent him. And he warned them that where he was going, they could not go. And this troubled them greatly, as it did in John 7 when he said a very similar thing. And in John 7, when he said, I'm going away and you cannot go, they reasoned among themselves, he must be saying that he's going to go to preach to the Gentiles. Maybe they will believe him. Maybe he will go to the scattered peoples of the earth. Well, how prophetically true it is that that was accomplished by the apostles and still being fulfilled. But it came after he was crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to be with the Father. His identity with the Father as the eternal Son was his motivation for self-sacrifice. Please do not miss this. Jesus is saying that his life, his identity, borrowing a term from what's very popular today, his self-esteem came from the fact that he had come from the Father, that he was the eternal Son. Now listen to this. Nothing of his worth was diminished by humbling himself to do the lowliest task. He washed the feet of men, as well as submitted his body to be nailed to the cross. And it was his glory to testify of the Father's love, even when it meant his death. And I think these are some important observations to make to a culture that is driven by this sense of discovery of identity and worth and esteem. Listen carefully. Like Christ, our worth is never diminished by humbling ourselves to do the lowest task. Your worth is not diminished by what others say and by what others do to you. Our worth is never diminished when we do the lowest, most difficult thing that others will not do. We come to find out that we will only be exalted by the Father. Now listen carefully. If we are confident of whose we are, we shall be secure in who we are. My friends, we need some strong, good theology today to bring to bear our identity, our security. Why are Christians starving for more insight in how to be significant? How to find esteem? You have it already in Christ Jesus. It is a theological truth. And so I think we see today so many Christians are so insecure, incredibly insecure. It's because we do not understand what it means to be in Christ. I believe that very few people in this time, lifetime, ever come close to realizing what it means to be in Christ. And those who do change the world. They are secure. They are confident. And they are courageous. This is the true gospel. There's another gospel today that tries to suggest how we can find self-esteem, and it is not found by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It is through works. It is through self-discovery, through so many different avenues. And yet we see that our Lord, because He knew where He had come from, He knew where He was going, He knew who He was, He could do whatever He had to do. He could be obedient regardless of the price, because He was secure. Those who follow His light shall be led out of darkness into everlasting glory. Look at verses 15 through 19. We see now that our Lord sort of exchanges places from being judged to now starting to turn the tables to judge them. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." He claimed He was the true judge, in contrast to their faulty judgment of Him and others. In contrast to their judgment, He would not judge according to the flesh. What does that mean? It means that these men condemn Jesus on the basis of their fleshly standards, in many cases the law, and sinful desires. They despised His appearance, we are told in Isaiah, even though He was God veiled in human flesh. They rejected Him because He didn't laugh at their jokes, play in their games, and wink at their sin. Their judgment, like all the unregenerate, was faulty because John tells us that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. How faulty our thinking, our evaluation of our own worth and the worth of others by some fleshly standard. You're beautiful. He's handsome. He's strong. He's intelligent. She's so wise. You see what I'm trying to say? When these become the fleshly measurement of a person's worth, we are judging. Jesus says, "I will not judge you on the basis of appearance. He who was born from above was not tainted by any fleshly, if you would, evil desires. He who is tempted in all ways as we are did not sin. Why? Because He was the Holy God. He doesn't judge as a man by looking at His outward appearance like we did. Oh, you are this color skin? You went to that school? Oh, you live in that part of town? You went to church? You did all those kinds of things for people to see? That is not part of His judgment. Instead, we are told He sees a man as he is by looking at the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Yet when He judges, we are told He will not judge alone. He says, "For the Father is with me." John 9:39, He says, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Have you ever run that one through your mind? How does that fit your theology? Or do you have a theology for that? That, He says, For judgment I've come into this world that those who do not see may see, but those who see may be made blind. You see, Jesus is saying, as I have heard from the Father, that is what I will judge. He's the obedient Son. His judgment will be impartial, not like man, because He judges on the basis of the truth of His Father. None are so blind as those who will not see their sin as exposed by the law and run to God for grace. Now these Pharisees ask this question of who is your Father? I suggest that this was a ridicule. Ridiculing his claims in light of the banter, in light of the questionable discussions in Nazareth about Jesus' birth from a young girl who was betrothed to a man. His response was, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, because we cannot know the Father apart from knowing Christ. If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the Father, you do not know Jesus. If you say, you love the Father, you love God, but you reject Jesus, you do not know God. Those who claim to know God the Father, but reject Christ the Son, Jesus will go on to say, we're children of darkness who do not know where they are going. And Christ claims once again, prompt his accusers to try to take hold of him. They've been plotting his death, and now they're looking for another opportunity because they've heard all they can hear. What blasphemy they heard in their ears, that he had come from the Father. And what he was saying was the truth he'd heard from the Father. But we see in verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. There was an appointed time for Christ's birth as well as his death. And the same is true for each and every one of us. God sovereignly, as is told in Ecclesiastes, determined the days and the seasons of our life. Therefore, we can live confidently and courageously, believing, as Paul says in Romans, that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Good theology leads to a healthy sense of our identity. An adequate and appropriate view of Christ and His grace enables us to live securely in the midst of uncertain times with adversity. And that is why the truth of Romans 8:38 through to 39 is like some kind of a triumphant battle hymn. Listen. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. The people who can sing that are people who are secure in Christ. And Jesus, knowing their intent to take him by force, even offers more evidence to his destiny. Look at verses 21 through 24. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. We've had that question come up that issue come up a number of times. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus is warning his hearers that they're not listening. He's warned them that he has come from above and he's going back. And his promise again was confusing to them. They were saying, well, if he said that, maybe he's going to commit suicide. How bizarre, although I may have said the same thing if I'd have been there. These men are going together. Well, maybe he's going to commit suicide because we've said before that he is the son of the devil. So therefore, he's going to kill himself and he's going to go to hell. But we're going to go to heaven because we don't want to go where he's going. We're going to go to heaven because we're keepers of the law and he's a lawbreaker. But his going away would be disadvantageous to some and advantageous to others. For those who rejected him, he said, they will die in their sin. If anyone thinks, if you hear my words this morning and read the scripture and say, maybe later in another day, after I've kind of done my thing, while I'm young and want to experience it all, I'm going to say no, but maybe later. Maybe later, Lord. Well, it may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the sunset of eternal darkness. However, for those who have placed their trust in Christ, his going away would be for us a blessing. The Holy Spirit, we are told, and we will be told in John's Gospel, was sent to regenerate us from spiritual death, to convict us of sin, to guide us into all truth, to comfort us in our moment of need, and to seal us for eternal glory. All this was made possible because Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven. And he's gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we may be also. Jesus 7 times affirmed his identity as I am in John's Gospel, just as he affirmed his name and revealed it to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am. Moses said, who will tell me? Who will I say has sent me? He says, just tell him, I am has sent you. Those who do not believe that Jesus is the I am will die in their sins, and those who believe in him will die in the Lord. There are only two options here. There is not a third. You will either go where he has gone or where darkness has no dawning day. This I can speak with authority because it comes from the lips of our Lord who heard it from the Father. He who sent him was the Father, therefore what he spoke was true. Look what he says in 25. Then he said to them, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. You kind of see the Lord going, you're not listening. You're not hearing. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. What he had spoken was true because he had heard it from the Father and the ministry of the Spirit within him. And the question we must ask ourselves this morning, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to inform you about eternity? Who are you listening to form your opinion of yourself? Are you listening to the world with its value system? Or are you listening to Christ and his righteousness and his grace? Jesus is the obedient Son, and he closes out this little section. He says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, or that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father who has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The extent of his obedience would be revealed when they lifted him up on the cross. Just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the camp of Israel for everyone to see. And those who had been bitten by poisonous snakes and were about to die, if they would look by faith on that bronze serpent that was held up, they would be healed. The curse would be removed. Jesus, in essence, saying, you want to know about my obedience? You will see it when I climb on the cross. And he was speaking only what had been taught him by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is why what we read today, what we study here, is true. It's absolutely true. Why? Because Jesus was sent from the Father, and what he spoke what he had heard from the Father through the ministry of the Spirit. That's his argument. What is truth? Jesus is saying, what I have heard and what I speak to you from the Father. He was convinced, in spite of the shadow of the cross ever growing over him, that the Father would never abandon him. And likewise, the Father promises us in Hebrews 13:5 that he would never leave us and never forsake us. In this world, we are told, you'll have tribulation, but we are to be of good courage because Christ has overcome the world. Jesus was the obedient Son because he always did the things that pleased him. Remember what we started off with? Obedience. The law calls me to obey, and I can't in my own strength. But Christ perfectly kept it for me. And when we call upon him by faith and on the Holy Spirit, he will work in and through us to accomplish what the law could never do, what you could never do in your own strength. If we are to please the Father, we must come to him by faith, believing that his Son perfectly kept the law for us and paid the ultimate price for what should have been our death. We are also told this, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many believed in him. They've done that before in Jesus' ministry, and they'll do it again. Just because somebody raises their hand or walks down a sawdust trail or aisle doesn't necessarily mean that it's a true sign of regeneration. Because many of the people who said they believed in Jesus before walked away out of being offended when he said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. They're going, well, then I'm out of here. Jesus went away just as he said. He will return just as he promised. We will either die in our sins or die in the Lord. Which will it be? We will either walk into eternal darkness or eternal light. The hour has not yet come. He who promised these things spoke only what the Father taught him. Therefore, these things are true. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And apart from him, you can do absolutely nothing. That's a topic for another day too. Do you believe the works and the words of Jesus to be true? True knowledge of God is born out of Christ's obedience. And we grow in knowledge of God as we learn to obey him and his word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, thank you for your word that you spoke through your Son. He perfectly declared you to us, and you are magnificent. What he has spoken is true because you are true. What he has spoken is true because your Spirit has conveyed these thoughts in and through him to us and preserved them for us in the written and holy page of Scripture. Father, may we be a people who are committed to the truth of the Word. In a relativistic age, Father, help us to be people who believe in the truth that Christ spoke. and teach us how to hear and how to obey. Teach us how to run to the cross for your grace and your mercy. Bless now even the gifts we give to you. Thank you for all the gifts you've bestowed upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.